Genesis chapter 48. We pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. So it takes us to verse 1 of this next chapter, chapter 48. We'll read the whole chapter. Once again, this is God's word. Let us give our attention to it. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself, and he sat up on the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place.' And he said, 'Please bring them to me, and I will bless them.' Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring.' And so Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand and toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand. And he brought them near him. And then Israel stretched out his right hand, and he laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph, and he said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused, and he said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' And so he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will bless,' saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying. But God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. And moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" May the Lord bless not only the reading, but now also the preaching of his holy word. There have been many books written about the last words of famous people. And there's good reason for why there should be an interest in these kinds of books. Indeed, there is something especially intriguing and memorable as to knowing what's on the mind of a person just before they leave this world. And as you read through some of the many famous last words that are recorded in these books, it's interesting to find that not all final words are equally profound. While some leave this world with encouraging words testifying of their faith in the Lord, sadly, others die testifying of the fact that they lived their lives as fools only to die as fools. A couple of examples along these lines are Groucho Marx, for instance. When he was dying, we see that he played the comedian all the way to his last breath, to the very end. As he was about to die, he said, "This is no way to live." Humphrey Bogart is recorded having said this for his last words: "I should have never switched from scotch to martinis." And finally, Charles Gusman, who was a famous TV announcer, his final words were, "And now, for a final word from our sponsor." Indeed, many people approach their time of death in much the same way they live their lives, and that is irreverently. Irreverently and without faith in God, having no concern about their standing with God, no concern about what they're about to experience as they close their eyes in this world, only to awake before the Almighty God Himself, the judge of the living and the dead, in the next. And yet, praise be to God that those foolish last words aren't all that we are left with in this world. Indeed, God is to be praised for the fact that there are plenty of other famous last words of people which testify of their strong faith in the Lord. These people approach their time of death in the same manner that they lived their lives, and that is to say, they approach their death by faith. Scottish Covenanter Hugh McHale was aged 26 when he died in 1666, and he was martyred for the faith. He was ordained a Presbyterian minister at 20 years old, but was ejected from his pulpit a year later by King Charles II. And after being tortured, as he stood on the scaffold to be hung, he uttered these immortal words. He said, "Now I leave off to speak any more with created beings and begin my communion with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and all delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon, and stars. And welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death." And it is said that his final speech had such and made such an impression upon many that some think that from this point forward it was the reason why the soldiers soon after this would begin to play the drums very loudly whenever the Covenanters were being hung on the scaffold to drown out their last words, because they proved to be so effective among the people of God. Richard Cameron, another Covenanter known as the Lion of the Covenant, when he was dying in battle during the Killing Times, he prayed these last words: "Lord, spare the green and take the ripe." Scottish Covenanter Donald Cargill, 1681, also as he made his way up to the gallows to be hung, his final words were, "The Lord knows that I go on this ladder with less fear and perturbation of mind than ever I entered the pulpit to preach." And just a couple more. J. Gresham Machen had these famous words as he lay dying on his deathbed. He dictated these words in a telegram to be sent to his friend John Murray. He said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." And then the friend to which he wrote those words, John Murray, After a long and sleepless night, he sat up in his bed at 7 a.m. on the morning of May 8th, and he asked for his medicine. And then, with one sentence of prayer, he committed the family to the care of God, after which, with that note of kindly authority which was with him to the end, he bade his wife and his sister, who were present, go and rest. And about an hour later, he passed through his last conflict with pain, and in that conflict, he threw himself upon the comprehensive petition, which has been the final prayer of many children of God. He said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And thereafter, he lapsed into a coma until about a half an hour after 12 noon, when he fell asleep in Jesus. As we think about the subject of last words this morning, it's easy to see that there is a great difference between the final words of unbelievers and those of believers. And the truth is, our final words will serve as a testimony to those around us as to where our priorities lie, both in this life and also the next. Should the Lord grant you time to speak on your deathbed, what kinds of things do you hope will fill your thoughts as you live your last days and hours? What kinds of things do you think will be most important to you during those final precious moments in this world? As we approach the passage before us this morning, we are provided with a godly example of how believers should approach their final days. In this passage, we will find the people of God concerned about the spiritual well-being and welfare of loved ones. We will find God's people testifying of God's faithfulness in their lives. We will find God's people holding on to God's promises and seeking to pass those promises on to the next generation of God's people. And in these ways and many more, we are provided then with a testimony of faith that all of us should desire to leave behind ourselves as we approach the final hours of our own lives. Well, back in chapter 47, you'll recall that Joseph had sworn to his father that he would bury his bones in the promised land. Sometime after that, Joseph received word, and that's where we pick up the account this morning. He had received word that his father had fallen ill. His father was quite old by now, and so he knew the seriousness of the matter. So hearing of his father's sickness, his first impulse was to contact his two oldest sons and to take them with him to go see his father. And when Jacob learned that they were on their way, we're told he gathered up his strength. He gathered up his strength. And right away, we see something of the spiritual concern that Israel and Joseph had for these two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And by the way, these two sons were by this time very likely in their 20s. These weren't just little kids that were going to see grandpa. These were men, young men, who were going to see their grandfather with their dad. But you'll notice in contacting his sons to take them to go with him to see his father in his last day or last days, Joseph knew that it was of the utmost importance for his sons to not only see their grandfather in his last days, but to hear their grandfather in those last days. Why do you think that was? What was so important that Joseph would go and find his older sons and go take them to go to see his dad? Well, it's because Israel wasn't just their grandfather. He also served as a prophet of God in the manner of pronouncing the blessings that were to be given to the people of God. This being the case, Joseph knew just how important it was for his sons to hear God's word to them. to hear God's word proclaimed to them by the mouth of the patriarch. And likewise, Israel also knew the importance of this blessing, which can be seen by the fact that we're told that when he heard them coming, he mustered up all the strength he could in order to be able to speak to them the word of God and to bless them in accordance with God's will. You see, both the father and grandfather show their great concern for the children of the covenant, the children of God's people. They both want to see their children receive God's blessing. And so Israel begins then to recount. As they appear before him, he begins to recount how the Lord had blessed him at Bethel and how the Lord had promised him that his people would become a great multitude and would have the promised land as an everlasting possession. He starts to recount these things to them. And as he does this, one of the first things he does is that he proceeds to adopt Joseph's sons. And in doing so, he places great honor upon Joseph. By adopting Joseph's two sons, Israel blessed Joseph with the inheritance that was to belong to the firstborn. You see, the firstborn was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. That's typically the way things worked back then. Joseph receives then double by Israel and from Israel by adopting his two sons and counting his two sons as his very own. And so counted as Israel's sons, each of the two would receive their very own portion. And so ultimately, Joseph received the honor that belonged to the firstborn through his sons being adopted here in this occasion. But we might ask ourselves, why did Joseph receive this particular honor? I mean, after all, Reuben was the firstborn. Well, of course, the first answer is that God ordained it to be so. We know that. But in addition to that, we have some other information that might help us to understand this better. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we know that Reuben lost this position because he defiled his father's marriage bed. He lost it through his sin. Simeon, the next in line, may have also been passed over because of his part in slaughtering the Shechemites. You recall that horrible tragedy. And on top of this, we also know that Joseph was Israel's favorite son, right? He was his favorite son. But ultimately, Israel gave this blessing of the firstborn in this manner because it was God's will. And we learn that by what we're told in Hebrews 11 about what Jacob does on this occasion. It was the will of God. He did this by faith. And it's recorded as an act of faith. Now, I could be wrong, but I think this is the first, at least formal, adoption that we come across in Scripture. And how appropriate is it then that we should be drawn to consider, in light of this first occurrence, our adoption into God's family? And to see the connection as to the reasons why. You see, it was because, once again, it was because of the love Israel had for Joseph as being his favorite son that served something of the reason as to why he took his sons to be adopted, right? Counted them as his own to give them what? To give them the inheritance. He adopts them to give them an inheritance. And likewise, because God the Father loves his son Jesus Christ, those who belong to Jesus are adopted and are therefore counted as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High, so that we too will receive the inheritance, the promised land. How glorious to know then that our adoption is based on such a strong foundation as the Father's perfect love for his perfect Son. Because the Father so loves the Son, we then, who truly belong to him, will never be cut off. Because our adoption is rooted, you see, in something that is unbreakable. It's rooted in that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. Praise be to Him. Well, Israel then begins to recount some of the major events that happened in his life during his walk with the Lord in this world. And he recounts the time that when he left the Promised Land, when he was forced to leave the Promised Land, we could say. You recall what the reason for that was. It was because he had fooled his aging father into believing that he was Esau. And because he had deceived his father gave the blessing to him. And in effect, through all of this, Jacob basically had stolen, if we could put it that way, the birthright from Esau. Well, when Esau got wind of this, he wanted to kill him. And so his parents encouraged Jacob to leave the land for a little while, let his brother cool down. And so he did. He left. And that was the occasion for his leaving the Promised Land. It was out of fear for being killed by his brother. Now, you recall that when he left on that occasion, all he had was the blessing of his father. He didn't go away with possessions and great things related to the inheritance. He went away just with the blessing of his father. He had nothing else to show for it. But you also recall, though, how God had graciously appeared to him and blessed him at that place called Luz, which was later named Bethel, or God's house. It was there that the Lord promised that he would bless him with the covenant promises of his fathers. The other event, so that's the one event he mentions here. Again, these are his last words, and so these are the things that are important to him to convey, right? You don't just say the things that are of no importance on this occasion. These are the things that are important to him. And the other event that he mentions is one that happened when he was on his way back into the Promised Land, right? And it was some 20 years after he had left that he was on his way back home when he had experienced what is perhaps the greatest hardship of his life. His beloved Rachel. His beloved Rachel died on his way back to the Promised Land. She was buried, we are told, in Canaan on the road to Bethlehem. Now, we might wonder, out of all the events in Jacob's life, why he would choose to highlight these two in his last words. Well, I believe they were chosen because they represent how he lived his life by faith and how it was, as he was also approaching the day of his death, he wanted to show that he was going to die in that same measure of faith that he lived by. You see, his life was filled with the tension of having the promises of God and the Lord's blessings on the one hand and never having received the fulfillment of those promises on the other. His account, you see, paints the real life picture of what life looks like for the people of God as we live our lives by faith upon God's promises on the one hand and yet having to live all the days of our lives by faith, knowing that the final installment is still yet future for us. We have not yet entered into glory. We are on our way there, and the promise is there, and we will make it there by God's grace. But as it stands, we've received the promise, and we're waiting for its fulfillment. And just like Jacob, he had to live the same way by faith in the promises of God, waiting for their ultimate fulfillment. Yeah, that's the lesson of Hebrews chapter 11, right? And so just like Israel, we're going to experience hardships in life. And some of those hardships will come by our own doing, right? We make mistakes and we bring trouble upon ourselves, just like Jacob did. But other hardships will come as no fault of our own. As, for instance, when we experience the death of a loved one, like Jacob also experienced. But even so, we do well to notice that Jacob didn't approach the final days of his life or the final hours of his life as a cynic. That's not where Jacob ends his life on. That's not the note he ends his life on. He doesn't approach the day of his death as a cynic. His hardships in life didn't cause him to begin then to doubt God's promises to him. When his wife Rachel died while giving birth, she wanted to name her son Ben-Oni, right? Which is the son of my affliction. But you recall, Israel wouldn't have that. He wouldn't have that. But instead, he would name his son Benjamin, son of my right hand. You see, even in the midst of his greatest hardship, his wife, his beloved Rachel, is dying. Even though there was affliction in the time, and looking at this mixed blessing, I'm losing my wife, but I'm getting a son. What does he do? But names his son in light of God's promises. He doesn't just give in and succumb to the affliction and begin to doubt whether God was going to be true to his promises or not. No. He names his son Benjamin. And the same would be true of Joseph, as we see an instance of this and how he named one of his sons Ephraim, one of the sons of this account. And that name means fruitful. And the reason he gives for naming his son Ephraim was because, quote, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. You see, both men were able to face their hardships and live in the midst of those hardships by faith. Faith in the promises. Faith to believe the Lord would still be faithful to be with them and to bless them and to eventually make them into a great nation in the land of promise, despite the sorrows they would have to experience along the way. Neither of them allowed their hardships to turn them into doubters or into cynics. Rather, they continued to believe in the Lord and to walk with the Lord and to trust in his promises. And folks, we face that very same challenge today as God's people. Like our forefathers of old, we will experience many hardships and afflictions in this life. And some of our experiences will be bitter, very bitter, no doubt. On our pilgrimage to the promised land of glory, we will shed tears and we will experience pain and suffering. But we must not let these troubles cause us to become cynical or to doubt whether God will ever keep his promises or not. Rather, we do well to appreciate the fact that many have gone before us and they have experienced these hardships, and many have experienced far greater hardships than we will ever have to face. And they were granted the grace to remain strong in faith, even as the Lord will do for us, if we would but keep our eyes fixed upon him rather than on our circumstances. He is the one who is working all things together for good. He is the one who will draw us close to him when we need his comfort most. And he is the one who will also one day turn our sorrows into dancing full of joy. Just because we haven't yet received all that he has promised us is no reason to think that he won't be faithful to fulfill his promises in the future. Listen, God has promised many things to his church. He has promised that his kingdom will advance in this world. He has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, and that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. Now, there are times when it doesn't look to us with our human eyes like the kingdom of God is advancing. There are times when to our human eyes it looks like Satan is frustrating and even prevailing in the spiritual war that's going on. There are even times when it looks like the Lord has left us to ourselves. But here's the thing we need to remember when things appear that way to us. And that is, things aren't always what they seem. No matter what we might see with our physical eyes, we need to learn to see everything through our eyes of faith, through the lens of faith. all that the Lord has promised, he will certainly be faithful to do. You can rest assured of that. We can count on that with all that we have and all that we are. If he promised it, it will surely come to pass, because nothing can thwart the plans of God. Sure, we might not live to see all these things fulfilled in our lives in this lifetime on the earth here. But again, that doesn't mean they won't happen. They most certainly will. And that's why we need to approach our deathbeds with the strength of faith in God's promise, just like Israel did. He knew he could go to the grave with faith. He knew he could go to the grave certain that even though all the promises of God were not yet fulfilled, he knew that they would one day be fulfilled. There was no doubt in his heart and mind. You see, and that's why he wanted to talk with his son and his grandsons on this occasion. The promise was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their children. These promises belong to God's people, old and young alike. And therefore, just like Israel, we need to also then do our part in sharing our faith with our children, no matter how old or how young they are. We need to be concerned about passing on the teaching of God's word, the teaching of his promises, to the next generation. Again, Israel's concern in his last days, we see it was for the spiritual welfare of his children. And Joseph had that same concern for his sons. That's why he brings them to spend time with their grandfather in his last day here. You see, by Joseph leaving his post and taking his sons with him to go and to make the trip to go see their dying father, grandfather in Goshen, he was showing, by that action, he was showing his children that it was more important for them to be counted among the people of God than it was to remain in enjoying the good things of Egypt. You see, Joseph could have just remained in his post there where he was, and he could have just waited to hear about his father's death. And then he could have, after hearing of his father's death, he could have sent a group of people to take the bones of his father to Canaan and to bury him there. He had the power to do all of that. He didn't have to be bothered with any of this. But that's not what he did. You see, he knew the importance of his children receiving God's blessing. He knew how important it was that his children be blessed by God and be counted among the people of God. And they receive the promise of the inheritance. Now keep in mind, Joseph, again, he could have remained in Egypt, and he could have remained with his sons in Egypt, his grown sons in Egypt. He could have given them great jobs in the land of Egypt. He could have offered them whatever their hearts desired in Egypt. He's the second most powerful man in all the land. He could have provided a good life for them there. But he knew, you see, that the material pleasures of Egypt were no comparison to the spiritual blessings of Canaan. And so the question naturally comes before us this morning as well. If you could give your children anything in the world, what would you want for them? What would be the most important thing you could ever give to them? An Ivy League education? A starting position on a professional sports team? A highly esteemed career with a large salary, a spouse, a nice house? What in your mind, what would be the most important thing you could leave and give to your children? Folks, I would suggest to you that the greatest thing you can give them is the very same thing that Israel and Joseph gave to their children. And that's a faithful testimony of God's work. A faithful testimony of God's work. Israel shared his testimony with his children and grandchildren He told them, you see, about the promises of God. He told them about how even when life was hard, God was still yet with them and God was blessing him. He shared his testimony about his walk with the Lord with them. Now, some of you are parents and others of you are already grandparents. And perhaps you've given some thought as to what you plan to one day leave behind for your children and your grandchildren. But regardless of how nice it would be for your family to receive money from your estate, you should know that the greatest thing you could possibly pass on is a faithful testimony of God. Faithful testimony of his promises and what he has done in this world. The greatest thing you can share with them during your life, and especially during your last days as you're about to leave this world, is the testimony of how the Lord was with you and how he blessed you throughout your life as you walked with him. And you'll notice, and this is important, this testimony we're talking about isn't a testimony about us. It's a testimony about God. It's a testimony of what God has done in your life. You see, many of the things you leave behind will come and they will go, but a testimony of God's faithfulness in your life will outlast all those things, and it might just also be used of the Lord in marvelous ways in the lives of your children and grandchildren. Again, Joseph's actions prove his spiritual concern for his descendants. Having already received the sign of the covenant in circumcision, he also takes them to hear the prophetic word of God, to receive the divine blessing of the Lord through the word. And we know this, we show this same concern for our children. And we prove that it is a concern of ours when we not only give the sign of the covenant to our children, but we also include them in times of worship that they might be under the word. You see, we should desire for our children to hear God's word. And we do this by reading and teaching God's word to them in times of family worship. We do this when we bring them to worship each Lord's Day here in this place to hear God's word read and preached and sung and all these things, right? The God-centered worship, or God's word is the center of worship. So by placing our children under God's word, and under his blessing, we prove that we are genuinely concerned for their spiritual well-being, which is a chief concern we ought to have for our children. By this point, Israel didn't have really anything to offer them other than God's word. But these words were from the Lord. These blessings were from God. And he didn't have anything to add to God's word to make it more appealing to these sons, his grandchildren. He didn't try to add anything to the word to make it more tolerable to them or to make it more appealing or acceptable to them. You see, the promises of God that came from his lips were rich enough to persuade Manasseh and Ephraim to choose God's blessings over and against the life that they had there in Egypt. And we know this because they end up, praise be to God, being numbered among the tribes of Israel, among the people of God. But how did this 147-year-old decrepit man persuade these young men to prefer God's word and his promises over the things of Egypt? Again, he just simply shared God's word with them. God's word is powerful. It's living and it's active and it's able to do all that we would hope it would do in converting souls. That's why it's important to be under the preaching of the word. We believe that's an ordinary means that God uses for evangelism. But God's word was all they needed. And that's what he gave them. And think about how wonderful it is to see that it was enough for these sons. Think about this. Israel was promising them the land of Canaan. He's telling them, this is going to be your inheritance. He was a very old, he's a very old man, and he's promising his grandchildren something that not even he himself was able to enjoy in his fullest sense. Here he was, living as a sojourner in Egypt, and about to die in Egypt, and he's promising a land to them that he had mostly wandered through as a sojourner. And yet they believe. They believe and they desire this inheritance, even over what Egypt has to offer. You see, folks, this wasn't just the promise of an old dying man. Ultimately, this was the promise of God himself. And likewise, the unadulterated word of God is what our children need as well. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So parents and grandparents, we do well to keep in mind that it's difficult to convince our children that God's word is sweet. And it's more difficult to persuade them that it's sweet when we don't savor it ourselves, when it's not sweet to us. The children are watching, and they really do learn by the examples they see going on in our homes. So let's be sure to show them with not only our lives, not only our lips, I should say, but also by our lives, how important God's word ought to be to us and to them. Now, after all these things, Israel went on to bless his newly adopted sons. And as Joseph presented his sons for the blessing, we note that Joseph was sure to give glory to God for his children. In verse 9, my sons, whom God has given me. And indeed, we're reminded of this, how to give glory to God for the children he's given to us. They are indeed gifts from his hand. And then in verse, Israel also acknowledges the blessing that children are. And he mentions how he thought that he would never see his son's face again. And how it is that the Lord blessed him beyond his wildest imagination by not only allowing him to see the face of his son, his favorite son, but also his son's sons, right? The sons of his son, his children. And by this, we're also reminded, aren't we, of just how wonderful it is for a parent to enjoy the blessing of seeing not only their children, their own children, grow up in the faith, but also their grandchildren. What a blessing that is. What a reminder to us of God's promise being fulfilled when he has promised to be a God to us and to our children. What cause for joy and for worship of the God who is so gracious to keep his covenant promises in this way. So Joseph then took Manasseh, the oldest, and he placed him in the place to receive the greater blessing. And he took Ephraim and he placed him on the other side. But we're told, though, in the account, and it's very interesting, isn't it, that Israel crossed his arms and he began to bless the younger of the two with his right hand, right, which is typically reserved for the firstborn. And he takes his other hand and places it upon Manasseh, the older son. We're going to get to more of that in just a moment. But as he's doing this, or he's about to give them this blessing, he begins to pray for the young men. And by the way, another good example here is that we see the importance of praying not only for our children, but also with our children. And so he begins to pray for these grandchildren of his, and he begins by describing God as the God before whom his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, had walked. And in this, we see this continuity of God's covenant in the way that all of the forefathers of the faith walked before the very same God, the very same Lord, very same God of the covenant. And it's interesting that Israel refers to the Lord in this passage, and in our translation, it says he refers to him as the one who fed him. Some translations prefer the word shepherd here, and I think that's appropriate. We'll recall, as you think about the life of Israel, he was also a shepherd, right? So when he calls the Lord his shepherd, or refers to him as the one who fed him, he understood in a very literal sense how God did this for him. He understood that the Lord was his guide, the Lord was his protector, the Lord was his provider. These are all things that a shepherd does for his sheep. And this reference to God being like a shepherd to him also, of course, points forward, doesn't it? It's not just what God did in his life, but it also points forward to Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of John chapter 10. And indeed, with these descriptions of God being a shepherd and also the Redeemer, we have every reason then to cast our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he alone is the one who has provided redemption for sinners. He's the angel of the Lord who encamps his people. But you'll notice here he refers to the angel who redeems. Well, who is the angel of the Lord who redeems? None other than Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep that he might redeem them, that he might redeem us. Well, after Israel finished pronouncing the blessing, we note that Joseph steps in. And he does so. He steps in because he noticed that his father had laid his right hand upon Ephraim, who was the younger. And the text even says that it displeased Joseph. And so he tried to correct things by taking the hand of his aged father and trying to place it on the head of the other. And even though Israel's physical eyes were dim, his spiritual eyes were quite healthy. Isn't that interesting to see that? He says, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. You remember back when Isaac blessed Jacob, Isaac was by that time blind. He was blind. And he blessed Jacob without knowing he was blessing Jacob. And now Jacob, here in this account, is almost blind. Yet he knows what he's doing in following, you see, God's elective purposes. And if what Isaac did when he blessed Jacob couldn't be reversed, even though he didn't know what he was doing when he did it, then how much more impossible would it be to reverse what Israel did here, seeing as he did it knowingly? Now, we won't spend a whole lot of time on it at this point because we've recently given consideration to Jacob and Esau here in Genesis. And we dealt in that sermon with the sovereignty of God in election. And we did so in considerable detail. And we'll, Lord willing, be taking that subject up again when we get to Romans chapter 9. But in saying that, I don't want to gloss over this too quickly either. Indeed, it seems that the Holy Spirit has gone to great lengths to make this truth known to us here in the book of Genesis. The passing over of the firstborn is, in fact, a prominent feature in the book of Genesis. We see it all over the place. And what are we to learn from that? No doubt we're reminded by this that the gifts and callings of the Lord are his, and they are irrevocable. That the Lord always does what he pleases, despite what men might want to see happen. We're reminded that the Lord blesses whom he pleases, he has mercy on whom he pleases, he blesses whom he pleases, that he is no respecter of persons when it comes to these things, and he answers to nobody. When Joseph stepped in and he says, "Not so, Father," it reminds us of Peter saying that to Christ, "Not so." You're not going to have to die. You don't go against what God's doing. You go with what he's doing, right? You agree with what he's doing, what he says. And so by God choosing the younger over the older, we're shown that the elective purposes of God transcend all culture and customs. We may not like it. Sometimes we don't. We wonder, oh, Lord, why did you save so-and-so and not this other person? Why did you bless this person and not that person? We might even sometimes react like Joseph did, and we might want to try to change something that God has done. But it's no use. We must be content to know that our Lord is in control of all these things that come to pass. And whatever he does is always good and right, regardless of what we might think or feel about it. Now, as much as Joseph disliked it, the younger was given the greater blessing. Now, in saying that, we do well to appreciate the fact that there is a considerable difference that we need to keep at the front of our mind between God's choice of Ephraim over Manasseh as compared to other times when we see God choosing one over the other, like in the choice of Jacob over Esau. Choosing Ephraim over Manasseh in comparison to Jacob over Esau. You see, with Jacob and Esau, we're told expressly that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. That's not what's going on in this account. This account is different. And it was different in the fact that God loved both of these sons. God loved both of these and he blessed both of these sons. It's just that one of the brothers received a greater blessing than the other. And proof of that is seen in the fact that Ephraim did become the greater of the two tribes. In fact, the northern 10 tribes of Israel are sometimes referred to in Scripture as Ephraim to show just how much and how great a people they had become. And further proof, again, of this is seen in the fact that in light of all the things that happened in Jacob's life, this, what happens in this account is the thing that is pointed out in Hebrews 11 as it concerned his faith. This is it. This is the highlight. What he did in blessing the younger over the older is highlighted as an act of faith. What we conclude with is here, and we do this by concluding that of what we read in verses 21 and 22. Israel leaves Joseph with some words of comfort. He tells them that even though he's about to die and he's about to leave him, he leaves him with these comforting words, reassuring him that even though he's going to leave him, God will remain with him. God will still be with him. These are remarkable words, and they are a great source of comfort, and all the more when we recognize that these are the very same words that Jesus would leave with his disciples upon his leaving them to go to be with the Father. Jesus reminded his disciples that he would never leave nor forsake his people, and that he would be with us even to the end of the age. And that's essentially what Israel is saying to his son and to his grandchildren, that even though he's about to leave, God will remain with them. He will continue to be with them and to bless them. So even though our parents and grandparents and our friends and family members in Christ may die and go to be with the Lord before we do, we can take comfort in that same truth, that though they are there with Christ, Christ is still yet here with us as well. God will remain with us even until that day that we are joined together with them once again and reunited with them. Our Savior continues to be our shepherd and redeemer and the one with whom and before whom we walk in this life, just like all the others in Christ have done before us. Israel also promises Joseph that he will be brought back to the land of his fathers as well. And by this, Israel was sure to remind Joseph that Egypt was not the land that he was to consider to be his home. It would have been easy for Joseph to think that Egypt was in fact the place to be, that it was the place for him to live and to provide a good life for not only himself, but also for his family. But that wasn't the case. As good a place as Egypt was for his family, materially speaking, the promised land was better still. And likewise, we may think that our stations in this world are great, and that this world has much to offer us and our children. But we need to be circumspect also, don't we? We need to understand that this place is not to be preferred over that place in glory. As good a place as this world can sometimes seem to be, the promised land is better still. We do well then to be mindful of this truth as we go through life in this world, and we will do this by fixing our hearts and our minds upon the promises of God, that we might find encouragement in him and in his promises that he makes to us. So I leave you with these words. Those of you who are in Christ, if the Lord should so will that we live a long life in this world, may he be pleased to grant us the grace to live all our days showing concern for the spiritual welfare of the ones whom we love, sharing the testimony of God's faithfulness with those same loved ones, proclaiming God's promises and seeking to pass those promises on to the next generation of his people. And should we ever find ourselves on our deathbeds with an opportunity to speak some final words, may these be the matters that concern us most, so that we may die well in the Lord, giving him all the glory as we make our departure from this place to where he is.